I'd like to draw your attention now to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 17, and talk to you about how God prepares us for service for Him. I have been struck with what's been happening in my life and the lives of those around me and that of our local assembly, that God is allowing a lot of trial in our lives. Perhaps you knew Ray Kern or remember Ray Kern. We've been praying for him as he was succumbing to cancer, and I just attended his funeral at the beginning of this month. We've been praying for Merlin Vanderkroll and the Bethany Chapel, Waterloo, Iowa assembly, and he is in his last days succumbing to cancer. The granddaughter of Jack Fish, the daughter of Bryce and Cindy Davis, a little two-year-old, is battling serious cancer, and we've been praying for her ever since August when her life became in jeopardy. And our assembly had a serious discipline problem this summer, and it just seemed that over and over and over again there were huge issues for us to face, and we felt completely stretched as a body of believers and even as individuals. And we were asking the Lord, what are you seeking to do in our lives? You have our attention. We notice your work in our lives. Tell us how you want to respond. Want us to respond. And I think that as we have been studying the Scripture, a character like Elijah is useful to us because he helps us see how God developed him. Now, if you think of all the Bible stories that you remember, perhaps if you're a believer as a child, the story of Elijah has to be one of your favorites because if you like fire from heaven, for example, and spectacular events, you can't get much better than Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But the story begins before that and continues past that. And you can see how God took hold of his prophet and developed him. And I would like to suggest to you, as I developed this morning, that the Lord does this in each of our lives. The Lord seeks to strengthen us so that we'll be better servants for him. Now, the way in which he strengthens us is what's so perplexing to us. Because it's necessary for him to try us, to stretch us, to allow difficulty in our lives in order for us to grow in our faith, in order for us to be able to trust him for greater things. None of this is pleasant. This is not what we would volunteer to do. None of us wishes to suffer. None of us wishes to endure a great trial. But if you can see clearly how God is developing you, then you can respond properly and allow the process to take place in such a way that you're a delight to the Lord and that the Lord can use you. I'm looking in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah first shows on the scene as he's empowered by God to do something amazingly brave, and that is to walk right into the throne room of King Ahab and tell him he's under God's judgment. If you're reading the story of the kings, you'll find out that Ahab's father, Omri, was the worst king so far. He did more that was evil in God's sight than any king before him, and Ahab was even worse. In the previous chapter, it says Ahab was worse than his father, worse than any king before him. To make matters worse, he married the worst of women, Jezebel, and he did go after other gods. And so, God's man, Elijah, is empowered by God to be brave enough to go in and tell King Ahab what for. But he's got a duck. Last night, I saw on television a rehearsal again of the assassination attempt of President Reagan. They were, I think it's coming around to another one of these anniversaries of the assassination this month, and they were showing the film again, and it reminded me of how he joked with his wife, "Honey, I forgot to duck." But in this situation, Elijah no sooner makes this announcement to the king before God says, "Duck and go hide, but I'll take care of you." I'm reading from 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" That's a bold promise. It's not going to rain until I say so. God is going to prove to you that he is God and not Baal. Immediately the Lord says to him, "Go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherish," which is east of Jordan. Elijah is going to be hunted down now. They're going to spend the next 3 years trying to find him and kill him so it'll rain. But God will take care of him. "Go hide by the brook Cherith." Now, I imagine Elijah, having done his job, thought that God would take care of him just delightfully. And yet God tells him, "Don't worry. I know no one's up there or anything, but I'll send ravens to bring you bread and meat." Now, if you just thought about that for a moment and knew anything about birds, you would say to yourself, "Ravens? Well, I thought ravens were the birds that abandon their own young. You're going to take care of me with ravens?" But God had promised. And so he goes to the brook Cherith. And sure enough, morning and evening, here come the ravens carrying both bread and meat. Notice this nice, balanced diet to take care of him. But if you thought about this for a moment and thought about what happens when there is no rain, what will happen to the brook? Now, let me see if I can find someone brilliant out here. Yes, Christian, you went to Emmaus Bible College. What would happen to the brook Cherith if it didn't rain?
Well, so you didn't have the science lab when I was there?
That's right. Yes, it would dry up. It would dry up at a steady rate. In fact, every day as you were watching this water supply, you would notice it was going down, 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 getting worse, worse, worse. And I imagine you probably thought, like, will this last 3 years? And the answer is no, it will not. And so as he's watching his water supply diminish, I'm sure his faith is stretching as he is being asked to continually depend upon the Lord and remain in hiding. And no sooner does the brook actually dry up, but the Lord says, "I still have plans for you." Thought I'd forgot about you. "I still have plans for you. I'll take care of you. I'm just going to move you." And I'm sure Elijah was thinking to himself, "Well, good, you know, because this isn't going to work out very long. I mean, we should have thought of this ahead of time. The brook's going to dry up. Where are you going to send me this time?" God has an interesting sense of humor. He says, "Remember Jezebel's hometown? That's a fine city. Let's send you there. Arise, go to Zarephath," verse 9, "which belongs to Sidon. Stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." You wouldn't think, of all the people who'd have the wherewithal to provide for the prophet, that a widow would be the best person. Ah, but God said so, and his faith's being stretched, so off he goes. He arrives, and the Lord placed on his heart to recognize the widow when he saw her. She, in fact, was outside the gate of the city gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "It's been a long journey. I'm thirsty. Could you get me a glass of water, please?" But she responds saying, things are not very well here, as you might have thought. She actually recognizes him as a prophet and recognizes him as a prophet of the one true God and uses the right terminology to refer to Yahweh. She says in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." This is not good news at all. How is he going to be cared for by a woman who is starving to death? In fact, she's so bad off that this is going to be her last meal. She has a tiny bit of flour and oil left. just a few sticks to build a fire. This is going to be it. And then her son and her are going to die. And then Elijah stretches her faith by saying, go ahead, go make yourself a little bread cake, but give me the first little bread cake. And she does exactly as he asks, because he prophesies that the Lord will take care of us. And he says, the Lord won't let your oil run out. The Lord won't let your flour bowl roll in it. The Lord will protect us until the day that he sends rain on the earth. And so she believes, and she goes and does exactly as Elijah asked, and they ate for many days, and God actually is supernaturally multiplying the ingredients to supply them food. And God is meeting their needs. Elijah is asked to believe. His faith is stretched. He trusts God. He's becoming stronger and stronger and better prepared for what the Lord has in store for him, coming up at the point at which he will challenge the prophets of Baal. Well, he was tested in the throne room. He was tested at the brook Cherith. He was tested with the food at the widow's house. Here comes the biggest of the tests, verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. She sensed that probably the reason why God had placed a prophet in her home was to cause her to be aware and sensitive of how she could not save herself, and that she was sinful, and that she senses that God is punishing her for her sin by causing her son to die. This was completely unexpected. You can tell by the way Elijah reacts that God had given him no forewarning. In fact, he is startled to the point of amazement and confusion. He says, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. Probably went out the front door and up the outside stairway, up into the roof where his room was. And there, privately, before the Lord, he cries out. And I sense as I read this prayer that it's, I don't understand what you're doing. This can't be part of your plan. This isn't right. Why? You've been providing for us with this widow and all. Why her son? This doesn't make sense. And this is exactly where God wants Elijah. He wants Elijah stressed to the breaking point, to the point at which he cannot imagine why God is doing this to him. My father went to Wheaton College back in the day, Christian, and they actually did have a science lab there. In fact, in the chem labs where he met my mother, he grew up to be a metallurgist and worked at a steel mill examining the quality of the steel that they were making there. And he was telling me that one of the things you do with steel to actually make it of higher tensile strength is that you harm it or stretch it or, in a sense, even bruise it molecularly while it's cooling in order to cause it to gain strength. He was telling me this because he says it doesn't make sense. You would think that you're actually harming the steel, but you're actually improving it by stressing it during the cooling process. And I sense that with Elijah, he is at this point where he is going to ask God to do something that no one dares to ask. What he asks God to do is unprecedented. Never in the history of man has God ever raised anyone from the dead. And Elijah, in his desire to protect this widow, in his desire to see God's hand of provision continue, is stretched to the point where he believes God for something beyond our imagination. He calls to the Lord, verse 20, and says, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretches himself across the child three times and calls to the Lord and saying, this is not any sort of CPR. This is actually a man thrashing about in prayer as he's earnestly calling upon God to rescue this child. Oh Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child, and it returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son's alive. And the woman said, now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And Elijah's been stretched to the point now where he's ready to do battle with the enemies of God. He's been hiding for 3 years, and Ahab can hardly stand it. He's searching all over the countryside trying to find him, but Elijah makes himself known. And they meet in 1 Kings 18, verse 16. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that he said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah turns the tables on him and says, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. And quick, before Ahab kills him, he makes a very interesting and enticing proposal. He says, now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of the Asherah, that's the female deity that's the consort of Baal, who eat at Jezebel's table. And he basically challenges them to a duel. And what he proposes is particularly attractive to them because he says, let's call down fire from heaven. And the one who answers will prove himself to be God. And the reason why this is so attractive to them, and the whole reason why he'd stopped the rainfall for the last 3 years, is because that's what they believed Baal did as a god. He was the one who controlled the heavens. He's the one that gave the rain. He's the one that sent the thunder and the lightning. And the reason why it will not rain is because it's demonstrating that Baal doesn't have the power to give the rain. And when he says, let's put together some sacrifices and call down fire from heaven, they thought for sure that they would win, because this is what Baal could do. He could send lightning. But Elijah knew that Baal did not exist, and there's only one true God, Yahweh himself. And so Elijah gathered all the people close together to him, and he says in verse 21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. This has gone down in history as one of the best questions ever. And it fits very well with us in the 21st century because it describes exactly what we try to do. We've come to the fork in the road, the choice between living in the world or living for God, and we do exactly what they've done. We put one foot in the world, we put one foot in the church, and we say, I am perfectly fine living in both domains. And Elijah says, it's impossible. You cannot do this. There is truly a fork in the road, and you can't hop back and forth between the two forks. You must choose one way or the other. If God is God, serve him. If you believe in Baal, then give up on the one true God and serve Baal. What's very telling is the people won't even answer the question. It's just too embarrassing. As a father working with my children, at times when I've caught them red-handed, and I'll ask them, what in the world are you thinking? Yeah, they'll come up with, I don't know. Because there is no answer. There is no thinking going on there. They have no good reason for the way in which they behave. And the challenge begins. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left. I'm outnumbered, 451, so you go first. And you get your ox, and you cut it up, and you put it up on the altar, put the wood under it, prepare it, and all that kind of thing. I'll do the same. You call on your God, I'll call on my God. The one who answers by fire is the true God. And they say, this is a great idea. And so they do it. And Elijah watches them. Verse 26 says, they took the ox which was given them, they prepared it, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us! But there's no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Every other storybook I've seen has an interesting picture of the prophets of Baal hopping around the altar, and I delight in the fact that they tried all day to raise his attention, and he will not answer because he does not exist. And I love the irony. After several hours of this, at noon, Elijah begins to mock them, saying, verse 27, call out with a loud voice. You know, maybe he's hard of hearing. Either he's occupied, you know, maybe he's too busy to help you. Or he's gone aside, which is a euphemism for being in the bathroom. Maybe he's left. He's out on a journey, out traveling across the Mediterranean or something. Or maybe he's just asleep and needs to be awakened. What Elijah's doing is saying, where is your God? Why won't your God answer? Doesn't this teach you anything about the reality of this one that you say you're worshiping? So they get even more agitated. They cried with a loud voice. They cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And I want you to notice that in these pagan religions, these man-made religions, it's we who harm ourselves. We who sacrifice ourselves trying to appease God. When it's exactly the opposite. God is the one who has given us to eternal life. God is the one who punished his Son in our place so that we could have relationship with him. They have it exactly backwards. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah says, come here. Come close. So they all gathered around him very closely, around where the altar of the Lord had been, but had been torn down. And so Elijah takes 12 stones and rebuilds the altar, one for each stone of the tribe of Israel. And then he makes a trench around the altar. And he arranges the wood and cuts up the ox and lays the ox there. And then to great delight of a little kid who's listening to this story repeatedly, he says, now let's drench the whole thing with water. Verse 33, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Do it a second time. Do it a third time. Fill the trench with water. Every little child, as he's hearing this story, is asking, what's he doing that for? Why does he want it wet? That won't work. And it's because this is going to be grade A number one miracle. This is no tomfoolery like pulling the heel of your shoe away from your heel so it looks like you've lengthened someone's leg. There's no trickery going on here. No errant spark to actually accidentally catch the pile on fire. He's drenched the whole thing so that we'll know who the one true God is. And with great bravery, bravery that has been conditioned by the stretching power of God to cause him to trust him all the more, he calls out. In the middle of verse 36, he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. And this is not just one little blink. This is a lot of fire. I love what happens here. Listen to what happens. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They were silent before when he asked them, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve. How can you keep hesitating between two opinions? If God is God, serve him." Now they'll answer. They fall on their faces, worship the Lord, saying, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized him, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I ask you, if God is working in your life and has your attention and is suggesting to you that he wants you to grow more deeply in your trust of him and your willingness to believe in him, and your willingness to volunteer and be useful for even more brave service for him. What do you learn from this story? Well, you learn that we often follow our leaders, and if our leaders lead us erroneously, we'll often follow them right into sin. We learn from this story that many of us feel that we can have it both ways, that we can make compromises, that we can live very closely to the world and also serve God. And he says it cannot be that way. And we'll find that our affections have actually turned, and they're hardly even interested in the things of God any longer. But God is looking for people who will stand up against evil. God is looking for people who will be his prophets. He's looking for people who will tell others the truth. The river that we live on, the Mississippi River, has an amazing amount of water. The current is huge. I feel like that Mississippi is a picture of our whole society, with a current that is washing us all away downstream into the world's sin. Which of us will stand up against the current? Which of us will believe God enough to say, "This is wrong, this is sin, this goes against God"? Which of us has been strengthened by God through the trials that he's taken us through to believe him enough that were he to ask us to go right into the throne room of King Ahab and say, "It's not going to rain until I say so," that we would stand up for God in such a way? Which of us is willing to let God have his way with us? You see, humanly speaking, when these difficulties come, you feel like crumbling. You feel like saying to God, "I don't understand how you could possibly be glorified through this. I can't even understand what you're trying to do here. I don't understand why you're allowing such difficulty in me. I thought I'd been nice to you. Now why are you treating me this way?" We think that way. And yet in story after story, character after character of individuals in the Scripture, you will see how God has developed them to be useful to him. And they all had difficulty. Think of a Moses, think of a Joseph, think of a Gideon. None of them had it easy. They all had to be developed by God in order to believe him and trust him and be used by him. And that's what he's doing in our lives. We should be saying to him, "You have my attention. Now what do you want from me? What do you want me to do?" And we should be willing to believe him for things beyond that which we would have first imagined. I think God wanted Elijah to ask him to raise that son from the dead. But how would he have ever dared? How would he have ever believed God for such a thing as that? And yet you can sense that he's walking so closely to God and in such trust that he believes him and asks. And then he's brave enough to go 450-1 up against the prophets of Baal and call fire down from heaven and have God honor himself by showing his glory. Rather than running from God or becoming disappointed in God or becoming bewildered as to what he's doing in our lives, can we see him at work? Can we see the pattern? God wants to strengthen us for service for him. Let's let him have his way with us. Oh, Father, we would ask that you would teach us your ways. How often we are told that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And how quickly we run away from it and become like chameleons, not wanting to be identified as one of yours. Father, how often when you are allowing something to strengthen us, we allow it to hurt us and damage us, and our faith in you wanes. Teach us your ways, Father. Teach us to believe in you and to trust in you and to glorify you. You are our God. You are true. May we honor you by serving you with a whole heart, with a whole soul, with all of our strength and all of our mind. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.